the gospel doesn't begin on Good Friday, doesn't even begin with the birth of Christ. It's announced already back in the Garden of Eden, which makes, therefore, the Old Testament to be a Christian book.
Welcome back to another episode of Roundtable, a podcast produced by Mid-America Reformed Seminary. I'm Jared Luchibor. As we find ourselves at home because of the present circumstances surrounding the coronavirus, perhaps this is the chance or opportunity for you to take in some of the past episodes that we've released. But now, in these next few episodes, our faculty will be talking about the Old Testament. As we all know, the Old Testament is a large portion of our Bibles, and a whole lot of Christians over a whole lot of years have read it profitably, have preached on it very profitably. Although, as some of you may know, a couple of years ago, a very prominent pastor came out and told his congregation that Christians need to, quote-unquote, unhitch from the Old Testament. There's been a lot of people throughout church history who assume that the Old Testament doesn't have much to do with us today. So our faculty hope to speak to that in their discussion. Joining us in speaking order today are Associate Professor of Old Testament Studies, Reverend Mark Vanderhart, Professor of Ministerial and Doctrinal Studies, Dr. J. Mark Beach, and Assistant Professor of Old Testament Studies, Reverend Andrew Compton. As they launch into this discussion, they begin to reflect on what the New Testament has to say about these concerns.
What I find so disturbing about his comments is that Paul, in writing to Timothy, reminds Timothy of his own education in the Holy Scriptures from his youth. And Paul makes the comment in 2 Timothy 3 that these Scriptures, and he's referring to the Old Testament, are able to make one wise unto salvation, which is in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Well, making one wise unto salvation is not a light matter, and how anyone can advocate unhitching the Christian church from the Old Testament is beyond me in terms of understanding. The challenge then is to see how and in what ways specifically can the Old Testament be read such that it is able to make you wise unto salvation, which is in Christ Jesus.
Curious too is whether whatever brother said that, he seems not to have learned from church history itself. I mean, one of the earliest serious heresies the early church faced was the error of Marcion, which did pit an Old Testament God against a New Testament God. And so when I hear that, I just hear a very ancient error being resurrected.
Well, and what stands out to me is, and again, we can look at there's so many very interesting passages throughout the New Testament that speak to this. Although even as I hear that quote too, it makes me wonder if this person is even really paying close attention to all the contours of the New Testament. You know, people will say, oh, the Old Testament, they speak of all this judgment stuff. And, well, wait a minute. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke pretty pointedly about judgment.
Yeah, I mean, to make that kind of comment, well, did the New Testament writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, did they unhitch the gospel message from the Old Testament? Quite the contrary. They hitched it
from
the Old Testament. They didn't say we need to unhitch.
Yeah.
They showed there's proper lines and ways to stay attached, and we need to be attached to the Old Testament. There are clearly things that are obsolete. There's promises fulfilled. There's types and shadows that have reached reality. There's prefigurations that have come to their full manifestation. You know, so that's all vague in general. But the point is that the New Testament itself is attached to the Old Testament and doesn't detach, but shows the continuity. There's discontinuities, but shows the continuity without which you don't have the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's really remarkable. Even, I mean, that was that was our Lord's own words to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He here are these disciples in Luke 24. were so downcast because they thought everything had just been lost in the crucifixion of Jesus. And yet here's Jesus raised and speaking with them. And after he hears them say why they're so disappointed, we read in Luke 24, verse 25, Jesus says, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I mean, Jesus seemed to be working with the assumption that his work had been well prepared for in the Old Testament, and that the real problem was that these disciples hadn't really read the Old Testament closely enough. It's not their problem wasn't that they had they had sort of unhitched. That was their problem. And Jesus is saying, boy, if you only hadn't unhitched yourself from the Old Testament, this would have made a lot more sense.
If you stay in that same chapter, Jesus has an audience with his disciples back, behind closed doors, Luke 24. And there he expounds himself mm-hmm. from Moses, the law, the prophets, and adds the Psalms, which is the large, large collection of songs that is the major portion of the third part of the Hebrew Bible. Mm-hmm. So Jesus, to the ones on the road to Emmaus, the one and before his disciples, keeps expounding himself. Another passage that comes to my mind, and I think it's very telling, is John 5, where Jesus is having conversation with the Jews. And throughout the whole Gospel of John, the whole idea of witnessing, bearing witness for the purpose of witness, is a major thread. Now, when you witness, it's a legal term in many ways. You're called upon to tell the truth, and you're bound to tell what is true. And Jesus says that you search the scriptures. And he uses a word that indicates very close reading of the text. But for the Jews, the Hebrew Bible had become letters and words and something other than what Jesus indicates that they are. And he says in John 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me."
Yeah.
And he goes on to say that I'm not going to condemn you. Moses will. And they had such great interest and pride in what Moses wrote. He said, no, Moses is the one who will accuse you. Because if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Because he wrote about me.
Well, another passage that comes to mind, Matthew 17, the Transfiguration. Who's there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter has no sooner made a comment about who Christ is, that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Christ, etc. Jesus announces that he has to go to Jerusalem to die, to suffer, after 3 days rise again. Peter objects, but before they finally get to Jerusalem, the disciples are shown, given a glimpse of Jesus glorified. Before he's reached all his humiliation, we are introduced to Jesus not as humble babe in a manger, but as the triumphant Christ, Son of God, glorified. A glimpse of where he's going, where he's heading finally. And who are there accompanying Jesus on this? Well, I don't see that Jesus unhitched in glory from the Old Testament on those terms. So yeah. I don't want to caricature whatever this particular person actually meant. Maybe this person comes out of a dispensational orientation, reads the Old Testament in that way. But a Reformed reading of Scripture sees one covenant of grace through redemptive history, with different administrations, to be sure, but in substance, the substance is Christ himself. Mm-hmm. And Jesus, the promise, we can't ever unhitch ourselves from the mother promise in Genesis 3:15. We can't unhitch, and we shouldn't unhitch ourselves from the promise to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We shouldn't unhitch ourselves from the will of God, the word of God, the commandments of God, which are holy, righteous, and good, as Paul reiterates and makes explicit. And in glory, where do we end up but we become willers of God's will? We love what God's love. Being a holy person is finally being godlike. And part of what God is like is how he's shown himself a God of mercy, also in the Old Testament. I don't want to unhitch myself from any part of God's revelation, but I do want to recognize where what was a prefiguration, a shadow, has met reality and fullness in Jesus Christ. But I think the Mount of Transfiguration shows us a Jesus more than willing to stay hitched.
But it does seem like again, you know, if I were to put it as positive of a read, or as charitable of a read on people who feel a discomfort with the Old Testament, it sort of does come down to that seemingly foreign world, you know, of the theocracy, of life in the Mosaic economy, where there's a temple and there's sacrifices and there's a holy army actually going to war with priests blessing in the name of Yahweh prior to the army going out. And I can recognize some of the challenges or the purity laws or some of these things that, boy, we just don't, well, on the one hand, they are explicitly abrogated in Scripture, but also there's just a world that seems so foreign. And so I can appreciate sort of why it's hard for some people. Although, what a brash posture to even put it in those kinds of terms. Well, because I'm uncomfortable with it. Clearly, I'm a good point of reference for saying then we should ditch it.
Well, I don't know if this is how germane this is in response to your comment, but we do need to at least read the Old Testament through a lens that's, yes, foreign to us. On all of planet Earth, where is kingdom of God? Where is saving reign of God? But among a very small tribe, a very obscure tribe that had lived 400 years plus under bondage, that is delivered by divine miracle, and then even then is a tribe of unbelief and has to spend 40 years in wandering. And purged of a generation of unbelief, it's still one little tiny sliver of real estate on planet Earth that properly belongs to God, where he's seeking to establish a foothold for kingdom come, a foothold to bless all the nations of the earth through the seed, which is finally Christ the Lord. So it is a very foreign world, and the rules of the game were different for the gaining a foothold under the coming of Christ. So if the brother had only said, we need to stay properly and guardedly and redemptive historically, textually hitched to the Old Testament, but just to unhitch,
Well, you know, and it's amazing when you even think of other places. A passage that comes to mind for me is 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Right, something as central as our very salvation. And the way Peter speaks of it, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, I mean, the prophets are prophesying about the grace that we have in Christ, this is what Peter's saying, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, right, to these Old Testament prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. I mean, Peter is thoroughly convinced that the Old Testament prophets themselves had something as directly relevant to the Christian church as the grace we have in Christ, as our salvation. That's pretty stunning language that should at least posture us toward the Old Testament so that we too will seek out those books to see if this truly is like in John 1, you know, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.
Yeah, and you can't help but think of 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11 as well. Mm-hmm. A passage that depicts the Exodus, or, you know, reintroduces, reminds us back to the period of the Exodus, the passing through the Red Sea, being baptized in the Moses and the cloud and the sea, the spiritual food they ate, the manna, the spiritual rock that they drank from, which he calls there the rock is Christ, which is, you know, that's a nice exegetical thing to explore. But in verse 6, he has that phrase, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did because of the idolatry that generation fell into and so forth. To reduce the Old Testament to examples and just little story nuggets or moral nuggets, I don't think that's what Paul has in mind. Precisely because he sees Christ in here and a kind of baptism in here. There's something sacramentally anticipated in these. So in other words, you don't read a story to find a doctrinal truth, a moral nugget, a spiritual piece of niftiness, and discard the story, but precisely through the story, staying attached to it, where it is in the history of redemption, they are examples for us because we're in a different place. We are in Christ Jesus, but idolatry hasn't gone away. Temptation hasn't gone away. Murmuring hasn't gone away. Complaining against God hasn't gone away. But we're in a different stage. Again, back to this unhitching. No. Paul stays hitched. No divorcing Christians from the Old Testament. But I also appreciate the point, we're not in the Old Testament. We're in the fulfillment side of promise, and a richer, more beautiful side, a more privileged side, a fuller measure of the Spirit side, a clearer, far clearer revelation side. The notes of grace that are already in the Old Testament are far more clearly sounded and fulfilled in the New Testament. But
and that, Jesus even said that John the Baptist was the greatest of these prophets, and yet those of us are even greater than he. I mean, that's pretty staggering. And I'm struck also by, I mean, the passage you cited in 1 Corinthians 10, how Paul says that they're examples for us. It's interesting, the Greek even is tupoi, hamon, types of us. And yet, what does that ultimately do? Verse 13, he's then saying, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. I mean, he's pointing us to see these as our brothers and sisters who walked by faith in the promises of the true God, the same one we follow today. Of course, the Reformed tradition has a long-standing appreciation for the Old Testament, but speaks in very, very careful ways about both continuity and discontinuity. I can think of several places in our confessions that really help us to note some of this overlap or this tethering, and also these distinctions as well. Comes to mind in particular is those of us who hold to the Heidelberg Catechism. I've been struck by that language in question and answer 19, where the Heidelberg asked us, how do we know who this mediator is in question 18? How do you come to know this? Question 19 asks, and the answer is, the Holy Gospel tells me. Okay, well, what is this Holy Gospel? It goes on. Well, God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and portrayed it by the sacrifices and the other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he fulfilled it through his own dear son. See, it's interesting how the Heidelberg Catechism too is drawing on the Old Testament to point us to that very fulfillment in Christ as part of that one gospel being proclaimed.
Yeah, I mean, in answer to the question, we need the one mediator who's true God, at the same time true righteous man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Great. So, yeah, as you pointed out, how do you come to know this? Well, the Holy Gospel tells me. But where do I learn the Holy Gospel? Well, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Already in paradise. And, of course, it has in mind Genesis 3:15 there. Mm-hmm. It talks about it that the gospel, the Holy Gospel, is proclaimed by the holy patriarchs and prophets.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look at some of the citations there, in part, it's, the part of the Abrahamic promise and the like. And, of course, the whole Levitical system with the priesthood and atonement and sacrifice and all that goes with that, those in themselves were quite insufficient, but they were a gospel message unto there is forgiveness with God.
Mm-hmm.
There is reconciliation. There is peace and mercy and blessedness by grace alone, through God's gift alone, by faith alone. That isn't just a New Testament theme. That's an Old Testament theme. But, of course, it's finally fulfilled through his own beloved Son. It's not to linger in the Old Testament. It's not to hang out minus the New Testament.
Yeah.
It's to keep the Old Testament in light of and because of the New Testament.
I find it striking that the language of the Catechism suggests, therefore, that the gospel doesn't begin on Good Friday, doesn't even begin with the birth of Christ.
Hmm.
It's announced already back in the Garden of Eden, which makes, therefore, the Old Testament to be a Christian book.
Hmm.
I mean, even in modern theological parlance, that sometimes is debated.
Mm-hmm.
Is the Old Testament a Christian book? And I think the New Testament bears witness to the fact that the gospel is present, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the mediator, in the Old Testament.
And, you know, the Belgic Confession, Article 25, speaks of a kind of unhitching.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we'll stick with that kind of language since we've been playing with it. But, you know, there it says, it talks about the fulfillment of the law. And there it says, we believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ. The ceremonies and symbols. It doesn't say the law is ended as such. But that those features of the law have, that all foreshadowings have come to an end. When the reality's here, you don't need the rough sketch.
Mm-hmm.
You have the full painting. So that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. Well, this is something we see taking place on the pages of the New Testament itself.
Yeah.
And the book of Hebrews in particular explores this at some length. And then it goes on to say in Article 25, yet the truth and substance of these things, that's really important language, the truth and substance of the ceremonies and symbols of the law, the truth and substance of the foreshadowings and so forth, remain for us in Christ, in Jesus Christ, in whom they've been fulfilled. Filled full.
I like the way a Lutheran Old Testament and very conservative scholar, Horace Hummel, puts it. When he wrote his book on Introduction to the Old Testament, he entitled it The Word Becoming Flesh, kind of a playoff from John 1:14. And he likes to say that in all of the ceremonies and persons and events of the Old Testament, the reality is that Jesus Christ is present in, under, and around these people, events, and institutions. I think it's his Lutheran language involved. But I think it's very helpful.
Indeed.
Well, you know, Article 25 of the Belgic continues, and we can pause at any part of this you want, but it adds, nevertheless, we continue to use the witnesses drawn from the law and prophets to confirm us in the gospel. Well, that's not an unhitching from the Old Testament. That's a deliberate staying hitched. We use the witnesses drawn from the law and prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate, it's not just the gospel, but to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to his will.
Mm-hmm,
mm-hmm. So, you know, the Belgic isn't doing anything that was unique in the Reformed tradition at this point. Calvin and his institutes, actually better than most Reformed writers alongside of him and even after him, well articulated the relationship between the testaments, and the Belgic is really reflecting that kind of theological work. So, again, there are things that are obsolete, there are things that are fulfilled. Truth and substance abides. Gospel abides. Mm. The witness to that gospel abides. And with that, a regulating of our lives with full integrity for the glory of God.
Well, just in that short amount of time, our faculty has looked at so many things from the New Testament, even some words from the Reformed Confessions about this great role that the Old Testament plays in the lives of Christians. And what our faculty will do in coming episodes is try to unpack in a little more detail some of those specifics, thinking specifically of what is contained therein in the pages of the Old Testament, things like typology, the Trinity in the Old Testament, messianism, and more here on Roundtable. For more episodes, you can find us on Sermon Audio, Spotify, Apple Podcasts, YouTube, and even Facebook. I'm Jared Luchabor. Stay safe, stay healthy. God's blessings on you and your family. Till next time.